is in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Grace giving is the method by which God has chosen to support his plan and by which the local church is to also function as you understand grace and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 8, where we are working in verses 1 and 2. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment in which you are expected to learn the plan of God. My job is to teach these principles as we come across them in the scripture, verse by verse, from the original languages. So that, one, we assure that we have a good translation to start with, and then, two, so that we can categorize and harmonize the precepts of Scripture into the unified whole that God intended. Obviously, assembly is first and foremost in this. This cannot take a backseat to anything else. This is a part of the believer's most pressing responsibility. But beyond that, beyond bare assembly, in which we have enforced academic discipline and humility, you have to provide the interior environment, the internal nature, in order to learn God's plan. And that is true humility, which comes about as a result of orientation to grace. So grace is obviously antithetical to the principles of human systems of pride and arrogance and ego and all those things. And it is truly only the humble person that God looks to and that he is going to bless. So this is the challenge to prepare yourself. True humility involves the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways and, of course, therefore have to deal with those issues and on an ongoing basis have to regain the filling ministry of God, the Spirit, through the principle of rebound. Beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention, concentrate on what we have here, put aside the things that distract you, that wear you down, put aside the cosmos. It will keep for an hour, believe me, and they will do just fine out there under negative volition while you concentrate on the Word, which is able to build you up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that grace will exist right up until the time of the very end, when your judgments will be leveled on this world in a fashion that has heretofore not been seen. We recognize that we are the objects of your grace in salvation phase one, but that salvation phase two requires our cooperation in terms of the intake of Bible doctrine and the application of the same. Your goal is not for us to fill up our notebooks. It is to make application to the issues of life as we face them in our individual niches. We thank you for all the provision you make so that we can do this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the resumption in terms of the chronology of the opening of the seals. Again, it's very important to recognize here there are a couple of chronologies that you have to keep in view. One, the chronology in which John received this information. That is, the order in which is it in here from chapter 1 through chapter 22. It was communicated to him in a certain fashion, in a certain order. And at times it may appear that it doesn't make any sense. But it made sense to God, obviously, and this is one of the ways that God is able to hide the truth from those who are negative. He can put the truth here so that it can be figured out. This great mystery called the Book of Revelation can be figured out by positive volition, but it will never be figured out by those who are negative. And for all their work, for all their knowledge, for all their intelligence and scholarly approaches, the fact is the vast majority of these people miss the point of what's going on in this book. And we allow for legitimate diversity in that there are areas where you cannot be dogmatic. We recognize that. But there are certain areas of the scripture in which you can be quite dogmatic. And so this is in here, one, in the order in which John received it. And then two, there is an order in which these events happen chronologically in history, or outside of history, we might say, because they take place in Daniel's 70th week. And for some of the events, we are getting the heavenly perspective on them. And for some of the events, John clearly is relating these things to us from the perspective of planet Earth. If you read chapter 7, you see these four angels that are holding back the winds from the earth and all of that. We can't really tell what perspective John is seeing it from there, whether he is in heaven or on earth. But clearly, as you get into verse 9, he is in heaven, clearly to see these things. And chapter 8, verse 1, where we are now, he's clearly in heaven to see these things. When we get into chapter 10, we're going to see that he's clearly back on planet earth. And so we have to deal with two chronologies. One, the way in which he received this, and two, the order in which these events actually transpire. Now, clearly, there is a chronological break between the end of chapter 6 and verse 12, where we see the breaking or the opening of the sixth seal, and chapter 8, verse 1, where we see the breaking of the seventh seal. And because of this, this throws people off. But the reality is these seven seals were broken in order at the outset of Daniel's 70th week and were broken quickly. It did not take a week, a month, a year to break these seals. These seals were broken, what we might say, almost instantaneously, one after the other. And so while there appears again to be great disruptions to the chronological flow, again, once we have this done, what we will do, one, you will have seen the order in which John received it. There will be no doubt about the chronology of that because it's going to be here in front of you in the form of the chapters. But number two, when we put it on a timeline, hopefully you'll be able to see where these events fit, what goes on. Certain things, clearly, we might say, are left out of the book of Revelation. That we know happened during that period, but we don't know when. And that's going to be one of the challenges. For instance, there is prophesied in Ezekiel 38 a great Russian and Northern Confederacy that will invade Israel, that will come to the mountains of Israel, in effect, at the will of God. As he says, I will put hooks in your jaws and draw you down. So, well, that's not mentioned in Revelation at all. So we have to figure out, okay, we know this event happens. When does it happen? You know, what prompts it? What precedes it? Because that obviously is going to, in some ways, throw light on why things happen when they do, as we will see. So, we'll have both chronologies. One, the order in which John got it, and then two, the actual chronological order of these events, both in heaven and on earth, and when we finish. Now here, he broke the seventh seal. After he broke the seventh seal is better here. Silence ensued in heaven for about a half an hour. The verb there, genomai, to become, indicates a change. And it means that it wasn't silent before. Clearly, that takes us right back to Revelation chapter 5, where there was a tremendous amount of information being given and a tremendous amount of noise being made. And then it becomes silent right after that. As he opens the seven seals, boom, it's suddenly quiet. And again, they have offered a number of explanations for this, but none really effectively address the issue of why it's here. And some of them are just, as we have pointed out, if you see point seven, some of them are just flat wrong. And some can be refuted by other verses. Some are goofy in that, like the first one, it becomes silent so the prayers of God's people may be heard. Well, that doesn't fit with what we know of God. God hears prayers all the time. David was very clear on that, say, in the book of Psalms. And there are other New Testament passages that document that as well, that God hears and answers prayer. So some of them obviously are completely wrong. Some of them have some legitimacy to them, but they don't fully address the issue. What does the verse mean? And so again, the issue here, like point G, some think it represents the silence of the condemned as they await judgment. Well, but the silence is in heaven. It's not on earth. The earth is the one under condemnation, not the inhabitants of heaven. So that doesn't really fit. And so some of them, again, are appropriate, have some things to them that are commendable. Others don't even come close. I mean, the silence that it greeted, the primeval silence at creation. Well, one, there was no silence at creation. The angels shouted, as we pointed out there in Job 38. And again, the last one here, H, to signify an intense expectation of God's intervention. That's truly going to happen. There is no doubt about that. Because when we get into the judgments of the trumpets, we are now actively into the portion that God is doing, as opposed to, say, just what man is doing. Because there is a twofold, clearly seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a twofold aspect to the destruction of Babylon, the United States, a political Babylon. And that twofold action deals with the fact that it is, one, an earthly group of people that performs the judgment, but two, as seen in Isaiah and Revelation and other places, it is clearly the will of God, and God is making it happen. It is God's judgment on this nation. So again, the point is here, one of the things we pointed out is that, one, clearly another thing that stands out here is silence is not the normal condition. John is certainly, at the bare minimum, drawing attention to this. And so the point is here that what they miss, which stands out to me just dramatically, is the fact that this term is point 22, and that's about where we'll pick up. Ironically enough, all these interpreters do not deal with the very clear figurative use of the term hour in this book, which is an obvious reference to the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. As seen in Revelation 3:10, we saw there that you could not interpret this verse. And there are, as we have pointed out, four basic positions of interpretation on the book of Revelation. The historist, the preterist, the futurist, or we might say the mostly futurist, and the spiritual, or symbolical, or allegorical. And we reject all of those except for the mostly futurist. And so they want to find historical fulfillments of these verses. Well, some of them you cannot find fulfilled in history. But yet throughout this, as you get into this, they offer one explanation after another, alternate explanations of these verses that suggest that they have been fulfilled in human history already. Well, the hour here in verse 3, chapter 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. One, it indicates that it is global, it is worldwide in scope. And we have never seen anything in terms of judgments. I mean, they had a pretty severe earthquake in Iraq recently, or Iran, whichever one it was. I didn't pay that much of attention. Just some more Muslims got killed, the way I look at it, so no big deal. Just more enemies of God he took out. Well, so what? I'm agonizing over it. So, but that didn't affect us. That doesn't affect us in any way. And we could care less, really, frankly. Your average American, it doesn't make any difference to them. Unless they had relatives there, I guess, and then it might. But the point is, we've never seen a global, worldwide. The only other thing we could point to would be the flood. And he says, even these judgments that are promised are going to be, make that, it's going to be like the days of Noah, but it's going to be worse than that. And so the hour which is about to test those who dwell upon the earth. As we saw, this is technical for negative unbelievers. Those who dwell upon the earth throughout Revelation is used in a very hostile sense to denote those that are at odds with the plan of God and have no idea or inkling of orienting, no matter what. And that's one of the things that we'll see more and more as we go through here. This is going to explode the Fundy myth that people out there are just dying for the truth. They're just all on the same wavelength as we are, and we just got to reach them. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They're not even close. Your average fundy isn't even close. And your average negative person out there is not even in the ballpark. And so, as we'll see, it doesn't make any difference what you do for these people. You can stand on your head and spout doctrine sideways. It won't affect them. You can judge them. You can subject them to the most cruel and heinous things that could happen to them, and it will change their mind. You can provide ultimate, I mean, as we see right now in human history, look at all the blessing that the people in the United States live under every day. Your average person here, your average homeless person probably has it better than most people in other countries. And so the point is, it doesn't matter what you do for them, whether you bless them, whether you jam them, whether you tell them the truth, whether you don't tell them the truth, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change them. And so, again, that was one of the fictitious doctrines that I labored under as a fundy for years, that, oh, my God, there's people out there dying and going to hell, and it's my fault because I'm just not witnessing enough. And that's just nonsense. And there's other passages of Scripture that debunk that anyway. We're only supposed to have an answer for those who ask. That's according to 1 Peter. Have an answer prepared for those who ask. It doesn't say go beat their door down and give them the answer whether they want it or not. It says if they're interested. And so we use basic, we function the way God functions. If you're interested, God will hook us up. We believe that. If you're not interested, you'll never find the truth, and it won't make any difference. And so this whole thing here about this hour about to come upon the whole earth has to be interpreted in terms of Daniel's 70th week. Because at no other time in history can you find me a period which was one, universal or global in scope, other than the flood. And Jesus has already said it's going to be worse than that. So he obviously is not referencing that. And there were some pretty horrific times in history, like, for instance, as we saw in the book of Daniel, the horrific things the Jews went through there under Antiochus. They were predictive of what's going to happen, but they weren't as bad by any stretch. And as we saw there at the end of Daniel, God makes that plain to Daniel. There's going to come a time of suffering such as never was nor ever shall be since there was a nation. And Jesus reiterated this truth in Matthew 24. So you got there that use, the hour which is about to come upon the whole earth. It's got to be global in scope. It's not one literal hour. It's obviously figurative for a period of history. And then in Revelation 17, 12, we see that. Actually, we had another one I put in here that I think I forgot to write down in my notes, but 17:12 is fine first. 14:7. All right, that's the other one. 14:7. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. And that is at the time of John's writing. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now, how long is 1 hour? Well, any understanding of dispensationalism and Daniel's 70th week and the prophecy of Daniel 9 makes it very plain that there's seven missing years somewhere. We have to account for them. And also 14:7, of course, and this is uttered, these three announcements come at the outset. You say, well, then why are they here? Well, I don't know. They just are. That's where God put them. Take it up with him. Because he warns everybody. Here you see three angels, one after another, flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. An hour here references the whole of Daniel's 70th week. And three announcements are made. One, the Daniel 70th week is here, and it's going to commence. Two, that the U.S. is going down, and you better get out. And that will, of course, be reiterated and taken up by the positive adjusted Jews who are going to lead the exodus out of this country. And then three, the warning about the mark of the beast. If anyone worships the beast. See, these people don't do this in a vacuum. They've heard. They've heard that this is all going to happen. But the reality is, they just reject it. They're like people, literally, to use an example, you're driving back in a certain direction and you tell somebody the bridge is out. Don't go that way. And they just obliviously drive on and run off the edge of the cliff. Now, whose fault is it? It's their fault. They were warned, they were told, they heard. And these people have been warned repeatedly, as we're going to see. The two witnesses are going to take up these messages. The 144,000 Jews are going to take up these messages. And then anybody else who manages to adjust to God during this time in history is going to realize this is true and probably articulate the same truths. So three announcements are made at the outset, warning these people of what's going to happen. So there's clearly here a very clear, and in this book, when it uses the term hour, it's very clear if it's figurative or if it's not. For instance, if you look in Revelation chapter 9, as we pointed out, the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. That's clearly not figurative. That's referencing a very specific point in time. We could even add the phrase here, the minute, if you wanted to. It wouldn't do any injustice to the text. I'd be real reticent to add any words to Revelation, but just from the nature of the threats uttered in it. But here it's clearly not figurative. And then the phrase is about the U.S., in 1 hour of one day. That clearly tells you you're not talking about an extended period of time. You're talking about an hour in a day. And we all know the difference, or should anyway. So 23, therefore the silence in heaven for approximately half an hour is designed to communicate the reality that the first portion of Daniel's 70th week is not the wrath of God being unleashed. And in this, we want to make a subtle but important distinction. And that is, it's a time of testing. There's a difference between testing people and pouring wrath out on people. And the whole hour is called a time of testing, as we saw in Revelation 3:10. Now, does that whole hour encompass God's wrath? No, it does not. The time of God's wrath really begins with the trumpet judgments, as we will see. Well, technically slightly before that, but the point is, this is the wrath of God being unleashed finally. And they're warned that it's coming. They're warned repeatedly that it's coming, and they just won't listen. There's alternate explanations for everything. And this gets into the fundamental relativism that rules the world now in terms of not only theology, but in terms of the way people approach life. Well, you've got your truth, and I've got mine. Okay. Indicating, of course, or at least implying that all truth is just kind of the same, and everybody's just got their own version. That's not true. The truth is an objective standard all by itself. Whether people orient to it or not is another whole issue. So here you've got clearly the wrath of God being unleashed, as we're going to see, and it gets tremendously worse after the first half. It starts to intensify, and as we pointed out, these things begin a downward spiral and a downward crescendo that increases in intensity to the point where at the very end, mortal man is scarcer than pure gold. And you get here to say the midpoint, I mean, this really picks up in terms of intensity and in terms of rapidity with which things happen. As we'll see, everything increases, even the speed of the earth. So here it's plain that this is, the first portion of this, really, in a lot of ways, is the natural consequence of mankind and its own activities. And it was funny, I was taking this unbelieving Jewish guy to the airport Friday, and he said, you know, it seems like we'd destroy ourselves if we were given enough time. I said, good observation, you're right, we would. Mankind would destroy itself. And that's what Jesus said. If those days had not been shortened, there would have no flesh been saved. Man would wipe out his own environment. But of course, this gets into issues of satanic thinking and the angelic conflict and who's going to rule planet Earth. And that issue has been answered, at least to my satisfaction it has been. I know who's going to rule planet Earth. 24, the silence in heaven is designed to communicate that the day of the Lord is at hand. The realities of that day are well known to the inhabitants of heaven. Isaiah 13, 6 and 9. As we'll see, these passages all reference the day of the Lord. And the horrible things related to it, beginning with, but not limited to, the destruction of the entire Western Hemisphere. 25% of the land mass of the earth is going down, and i.e. will be unfit for habitation. You wouldn't want to live there. And death is going to be the order of the day, as we saw under that fourth seal, death and Hades. Because everybody that's on this portion of the globe that has not exited, I mean, the vast majority of them are unbelievers. I mean, there may be some believers that are dumb enough to stay, but so be it. They'll still be in heaven. But the fact is, death and Hades are going to be the predominant things in this portion of the hemisphere. Isaiah 13:6, a wail for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And these are all, by the way, in the context of the destruction of the United States. That the day of the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is coming. We're right at the doorstep is the constant refrain when you read about the destruction of the U.S. And so I place this no more than a period of probably 3 months before the day of the Lord technically begins at the midpoint. And this answers a lot of questions. If you place this in the right spot, it answers a lot of questions, as we will see. And this is one of the big amazing things to me. The vast majority of interpreters don't even have this doctrine in their repertoire. And so how are you going to explain Revelation when many, many of the passages reference the destruction of the U.S. and you don't even understand it? At best, all they're doing is just doing what they can grammatically and exegetically with no real theological grid to back them up. Also, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. So we're told in advance about this great deliverance, a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And I mean, what a deliverance to be pulled out of here, say 3 years, 3.5 years before the balloon goes up. And every indication is that Babylon remains prosperous, but we're living on a house of cards, as anybody knows. If you get today's paper, there's an article in there about the Fed and their manipulation of the economy and how Greenspan justifies his stupidity and all that. But he's just taking orders from somebody else, so it's not as though we can lay it all at his doorstep. But the reality is, as they pointed out in there, trillions of dollars of paper wealth has been wiped out. Trillions. That's a lot of money. I mean, I'd like to have 100,000. And they're talking about wiping out trillions in the economy and trillions of people's savings. Well, that was a neat trick. I wonder, can they remanufacture that money and put it back? Oh, they could, but they're not going to. And so they want the American public at the mercy of the government. And this stupid American public is, unfortunately. Ezekiel 33, wail for the day of the Lord is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a time of clouds, a day of clouds rather, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 1:15, these passages, again, we have had opportunity to look at them a number of times because they are referenced so many times in this book that we're dealing with. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Again, this is in the context of the destruction of prophetic Edom. That's another one. Never mind. This one is not. And all the gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Where are we at here? Verse 15. I'm sorry. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. See, the Jew's going to be no better off in this deal than the Gentile is, other than if they're positive. Because the negative Jew is going to suffer the same fate as the negative Gentile. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. Verse 11, for the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Obadiah 1:15. Also, this was the one that's in the context of prophetic Edom. And this is so appropriate for us, but for all the nations. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. All our double dealing, all our duplicity, all of our lies and deception is going to come right back on our heads. We have armed our enemies to the teeth. We have built them up militarily over the years. We have manipulated world economies. We have manipulated world governments. We have done everything evil in the sight of the Lord. We have embraced the homosexual menace. We have violated every principle of doctrine that we can violate. We have put the government in the place of God, literally. And it's all going to come back on our heads. There's a payday coming. There's a payback coming. And we like to refer to it as the eschatological inversion, when God turns everything upside down and shows everybody for what it really is. And people are unprepared for this. For your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. And Zephaniah 1:14, the last one here. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. That's another one of the whole deals. All our great weapons, all our great fighting men, all our great leaders. Colin Powell's going to be down there in a bunker screaming like a woman. Right with George Bush, probably. We'll see what, you know, and I listen to the duplicitous double talk that comes out of these people, these idiots. There's an article in the paper today about Pat Robertson. He got a word from God. Bush is going to win in a landslide. Well, God, who's going to run against him? Who is like the Bush and who can make war with him? Who's going to be of any real consequence out there anyway? And so then some liberal said, which I thought was funny, he said he made a prophecy too. He prophesied that Pat Robertson would continue to use his millions in his TV stations to promote the cause of Bush. God told him. That's funny. You got a word from God. Whoop-dee-doo. Well, if Bush wins, it'll be, you know, because he's a man of prayer and God. That was the reasoning behind it. And there's no evidence, you know, okay, whatever. 25, the first sound that is heard in heaven following this period of silence must be the first of the seven angels blowing his trumpet, which officially commences the period of history known as the Day of the Lord. Back to our passage there in Revelation 8. And we begin with the actual judgments that come from the hand of God, and some of them are simply fallout of that initial judgment of the first four, in effect, are, in my opinion, fallouts from the first, from the destruction of the U.S., which occurred just a few months earlier. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but what we do know is the destruction of the U.S. occurs in the third year. That we're told. The report goes out, and in one year there's a report, and in the second year there's a report, then it comes. And so here you have it, 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. So sometime in the third year, in that six-month period, and the U.S. gets taken out. I just picked month three because it's right in the middle. There's no, you know, I don't have any biblical justification for that. Could be month five. Could be month one. I don't know. I don't see anything that justifies one way or the other what happens. But in terms of the exact timing of the thing. Other than we know that the day of the Lord begins here and it's right near to it. That we're told repeatedly. That in the prophetic passages about the U.S., it's near the day of the Lord. So we can document that it comes in the third year, okay, from the passages, but when in that third year, I don't know. And we may be able to find something, maybe there's something more in this book that will fix it closer. And generally what I'm going to do is when I put the things on the timeline, certain things are going to have a question mark by them. Is it, you know, I'm not specific on this month, per se. And so if somebody finds anything that makes it more accurate, I say good for them. I'll be the first one to embrace it if they find something that makes it more accurate. So here's the first sound, at least in heaven. Now, you have some sounds, as we're going to see on the earth in verse 5, there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes, lightning and an earthquake. Well, that's clearly from the perspective of the earth. And then the seven angels prepared the trumpets, and here's the first sound now. Boom, the first trumpet blast. 26, at the destruction of prophetic Babylon, the word of God made it plain that the day of the Lord had not technically arrived. It was merely near or about to begin. And that we saw in the verses we just read, Isaiah 13, wail for the day of the Lord is near. Near is the day of the Lord. 27, there are several reasons why the first portion of Daniel's 70th week is quiet from the perspective of God's judgment. A, the sealing and commissioning of the 144,000 must take place. How long that takes, again, we deal with it as though it's a single event. But is it done instantaneously? Does this extend over a period of weeks or months? I didn't see anything in there that really told me. B, the Antichrist must return from the dead and establish himself over the revived Roman Empire. That's going to take some time. One, he's got to prove who he is, which may not be all that difficult given what we know of Alex and his history and the fact that we still don't have his grave and all of that. So he's got to come back from the dead. He's got to come out of the abyss and deceive people. And that's going to take a little bit of time. That's seen in Revelation 17, 8 and 12. The beast which you saw was and is not, and he has authority for 1 hour. That's the kind of the compilation of those two verses. And people on the earth will wonder, yeah, how many people have you seen come back from the dead who could prove they were who they said they were? And this is going to be, of course, all over the TV. See, the two witnesses must appear and call Israel to reversion recovery, much like the ministry of John the Baptist at the first advent. Revelation 11, 3 and following details their ministry. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. The vast, 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 maybe even 100% of the interpreters are in agreement on the fact that one of the two witnesses is Elijah, as per Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and mighty day of the Lord. And so, and that is mentioned there in Malachi, that Elijah has to be on the scene before the day of the Lord begins. And that's again one of the reasons why we had to fix the day of the Lord at a period later than just the beginning, or I say at the rapture. Because Elijah has to show up. Most interpreters after that, they're divided. There are basically only two other choices that appear to be favorites, and that's Moses or Enoch. Because Enoch was taken away without physical death, and Moses' physical death and his burial site is all in doubt. There's a big dispute, apparently an angelic dispute, over the body of Moses. So most of them tend to opt towards Moses, and we'll deal with that when we get there. I've got enough on my plate already without trying to figure that one out. D, the message about Babylon's destruction must be given unto America, and people must have some time to flee the country. Isaiah 13, 14. And that's going to take some time. And we know, in fact, that they're given a period of 2 years plus to figure it out and to get out. And it may be, I mean, I can't prove it, but it may be that everyone who believes realizes this is going down and they all get out. And so that there's nothing left but unbelievers in the Western Hemisphere. Given human nature and knowing believers, I find it hard to believe that every believer will orient to it. Pat Robertson, you know, let's assume he's not a believer now. He'd probably still be here trumpeting his rah-rah America trumpet. People like him. Isaiah 13, 14, and it will be like the hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and let each flee to his own land. So the command is there to get out. As headed up by Jeremiah 50, verse 16, as headed up by the Jews who will lead the Exodus out of here. But repeatedly we see this deal of going back, as it were, to his own people. In other words, the command will go out, get back to wherever your national origin is. And people are all big on their roots. Oh, I know my family came from blah, blah, blah. Well, then go there. whether you're German or Italian or Swedish or Polish or Russian or whatever it is. You better get out of this country. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people and they will each flee to his own land. And also 51:6. Flee from the midst of Babylon and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the time, this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense for her. And we've, as it were, told people, we've warned them. The word's even beginning to go out now in terms of doctrine. People are hearing this now, whether they accept it or believe it or not. It's really another whole issue altogether. But you could also add Jeremiah 50 verse 8 there here with specific implications for the Jews. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. In other words, they're to lead the Exodus out of here. And that could be, you know, I'm sure, I would assume some of these 144,000 positive Jews are going to be in America. It appears that the ministry of the two witnesses is largely confined to Israel. So again, you've got to have some time for this. I mean, God, even in Daniel 70th week, you see the principle of grace operative for these people. The Jewish migration back to Israel will continue and gain momentum. Isaiah 43:5. And I guess I did have that verse in there. I'm sorry, it's the one I just cited there, Jeremiah 58. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. And this has to do with the Jews, the Jews that are positive, that become positive after the fact. That currently, their status is, as we saw, this verse has been referenced a number of times in both the Old and New Testament, that they had eyes and couldn't see and ears and couldn't hear. And they wouldn't turn to the Lord. The point is, these Jews here will finally fulfill, if you look ahead through this here in verse 9, all the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And we'll have, again, these Jews will begin to ultimately fulfill all these passages that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And that the nation was going to be a unique nation from God's perspective and from the perspective of the truth. And so the Jews they're going to lead all this and continue to migrate back to Israel. F, the pseudo-peace movement must have some time to intensify. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, as we saw when we studied that book, they're going to be screaming peace and security. As we saw in the rider on the white horse, as he comes to power on a peace platform, he's got a bow but no arrows, symbolizing, you know, we're not going to have any war. And so, again, Antichrist is the pseudo-prince of peace. He's got to run on a peace platform, but that's typically what politicians run on anyway. I mean, no politician really. I mean, the election year's coming up. But one of the things we will not hear is, I'm going to involve this country in a bloody war if you elect me. I am going to get as many people killed as I can. Nobody's going to say that. Everybody runs on a peace platform anyway. So this shouldn't be anything, you know, remotely surprising, even from current affairs. People recognize this. Well, 28, the events that Jesus prophesied will continue to intensify with the peace movement. But these things are merely the beginning of the labor pains. The day of the Lord commences the actual birth. Matthew 24, 5 through 8 there, where we have the prophecies with respect to world conditions. And again, if you are inclined, you can research this at the library or on the internet or whatever you have access to. With respect to the number of people dying from famine, the number of earthquakes, levels and intensity. But he says, you know, wars and rumors of wars. You know, we've now got a war on terrorism. And I'm sure we're threatening other people. You got the North Koreans over there rattling the sabers. China's obviously a threat. People think Russia has been declawed, but boy, are they about to find out the bear is still hungry. And nation will rise against nation and kingdom. You got the proliferation of false Christs in verse 5 that have been intensifying really since the time probably of the 60s with the pseudo-peace movement here in America. And their quote, Prince of Peace. So again, these are the beginning, as he says there in verse 8, these are all merely the beginning of birth pangs. I mean, this isn't the real hard labor yet. The day of the Lord begins the hard labor. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:3, of course, reiterates this motif of the labor pains. The pseudo-peace movement is right on the face, or right on the heels, or just preceding, rather, the birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Just as certainly as a woman goes into labor and gives birth, just as certainly, this pseudo-peace movement will not win. It will not be real, and all that. So 29, this silence in heaven is somewhat less than half an hour. This is based, now, as I pointed out, some kind of argue, well, it says about a half an hour. It could be less, it could be more. Right. But other passages fix it for us that it has to be less. Since this is based on the fact that the U.S. is destroyed sometime in the third year following the rapture, just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. That breaks the silence, as we will see. That destruction is where God acts. And acts overtly for the first time in what we might call active overt judgment. He's doing it, and there's no one to argue about it. Because he says, the Soviets and their allies, you are the weapons of my destruction. And the Lord makes it plain throughout these verses that he's doing it. So this occurs just prior to the day of the Lord, verses we've seen before, Isaiah 13, 6 and 8, Jeremiah 51, 46. 30, God has specifically declared that this judgment comes from him. And this officially marks the beginning of the Armageddon campaign. Isaiah 13, 3 and Jeremiah 51. We can look at the Jeremiah passage. I don't think we've looked at that one yet. Jeremiah 51, 53. And so here you have verses that indicate for the first time God is actively overtly intervening in judgment. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens. Oh, and by the way, if you haven't read the paper today, we landed on Mars. Surprise, surprise. I couldn't have picked a better day to have been here, I guess. Should ascend to the heavens. And though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, Operation Star Wars and all of that, from me destroyers will come to her. From me. I'm sending them, declares the Lord. And so people in America, if you tell your average person this out there, you give them this doctrine, they're going to look at you like, what? God doesn't hate us. Oh, yes, he does. He's going to destroy this nation. And that's real popular doctrine. It was real popular in Jeremiah's day for him to do it. So 31, the actual trumpet judgments are precipitated by the demotion of Satan and the abomination of desolation. What brings now the active overt judgments on the earth? Certain things. Revelation 12:9, that we know at the midpoint, Satan is ejected from the third heaven along with his demons. And several things have happened. One, they kill the two witnesses. The beast kills the two witnesses. And Satan's ejected from heaven. Now you have the earth with all these demons confined to it. And shortly thereafter, and again, now time-wise, I don't know how long a gap there is between the demotion of Satan and what we're going to get in chapter 9, where he's given this key to the bottomless pit. Maybe he's given it to him as he's kicked out. I don't know. That I was unable to determine at this point. But it doesn't take long. Now, and again, as we'll see, that a bunch of things have gone on that precipitate this. It isn't as though nothing has changed and God's just now lowering the boom. They've killed the two witnesses. Satan and his demons have been promoted. The abomination of desolation has been set up in the temple. And as God said, that was the final straw. We saw that in Daniel. That was the final straw of the Jews' negative volition, and here it goes. So in a sense, if you were, I suppose, one to read anti-Semitism, and you say, well, part of this is the Jews' fault. Well, in a sense, yes, it's their negative volition that God's judging here. But not just that. To make them the scapegoats is ludicrous. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then chapter 13, verse 2, and the beast which I saw, and the dragon gave him his power. Now Satan has indwelled the beast, the Antichrist. He's now the Satan man. And he gave him his throne and great authority. And of course, Daniel 9:27 there at the end of that prophecy with respect to Daniel's 70th week. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now he doesn't make that covenant with the Jews, and this is where most interpreters miss this. He doesn't make this covenant until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And the covenant is a 7-year peace treaty. But that's not made till the middle of the week. Now what precipitates that? Well, clearly the destruction of the U.S. puts Israel in a very precarious position. In fact, the destruction of the U.S., Canada, and the Western allies are gone. And I don't see Great Britain stepping up to the plate against the European Union or against Russia or against anybody else, frankly. So who would step in? Suddenly, Israel is without allies in the world, surrounded by all these Muslim idiots. And people that just want to push them into the Mediterranean and get rid of them. They're surrounded on the south by Egypt. They're surrounded on the east there by all those Muslim nations, massive hordes of them, on the north by Syria and Turkey, and then, of course, Russia, not that much further to the north itself. And so where are they going to look for help? Who is going to stay? And Israel, they are going to panic. I mean, they are going to go to pieces. And they will eventually, of course, as we saw, make this treaty with Antichrist. And this is the final straw for God. You would not accept my son. You killed him, and yet you will make a covenant with hell. That's it. This is it. And in the middle of the week, that is the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. So we have, again, all the principles. We know the temple and the sacrifices have to be up and running by the middle of the week. We're not told that they have to be there for all of Daniel's 70th week. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. Again, if somebody can present something definitive, I'll be the first to embrace it. But, if they start building the temple now, again, I'm ready. And on a wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And the final abomination, in a sense, is this guy. This Satan man, as he takes his place in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, and in exchange for political protection. Now, what were the Jews looking for at the first advent, as we saw in John and in Acts? A political Messiah. And guess what they'll look for at the second advent? A political Messiah. And guess what? Well, that wasn't what Jesus was at the first advent. It wasn't his mission. And the political Messiah they do finally get isn't going to be the one they wanted. So even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so as he desolates God's holy place there, this is the final straw. This is the final straw of Jewish negative volition. And again, as we saw in Daniel chapter 12, it says until the power of the holy people is broken. And this is a part of all of this, is to break the self-sufficiency of the Jews. And to get them oriented, of course, to their Messiah. So 32, the concept of cursing by association is very real during this portion of history. As Satan and Antichrist are both present on the earth pursuing new levels of evil. 33, therefore the inhabitants of the earth that participate in their plans will come under the same judgments that are leveled against these two parts of the satanic trinity. 34, further, the Jews have been rejecting God and his plan for thousands of years. And that generation will be judged for generations of negative volition, just as the first Advent generation was judged for previous generations of negative volition, as seen in Matthew 23, 36. There comes, at various points in history, that, to coin a real use of the word, unlucky generation. You're the unlucky generation that's present when all this goes down. But this generation is no more evil, we might say, than previous generations. And that's what Jesus points out. The previous generations were just as evil as you people. And you people are just as evil as these previous generations. And he warned him about it. He gave him an incident of that. Like he said, don't think to yourselves, those people whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they're way more evil than us, and so God judged them. No. He said, not at all. And he says here too, you think you're so much more righteous. You're just as evil as the previous generations, as those generations of your forefathers who murdered the prophets. And you run around screaming about how righteous you are. Oh, we never would have done that. Oh, yes, you would have, and you did. And the generation and the judgment comes on your generation. Well, here, we're going to have a particular generation of Jews that's going to get judged for 2,000 years now of negative volition and rejection of Messiah. And it isn't as though God, like prior to this, I mean, before 70 AD, didn't they get warned repeatedly? I mean, we see the judgments escalating throughout their history until the final one, the captivity in 586. And then they were under foreign domination from that time, from the time Nebuchadnezzar captured the southern kingdom right on through, until the final time of the destruction. And the Jews, in a sense, while they have a certain measure of autonomy and political freedom and all of that, the fact is, they're still being run by the nations at a certain level. They won't stand up and be their own people. They can't afford to. I mean, everybody would disown them. So this final generation, Matthew here, 23, 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. And this goes back to the blood of Abel. But a certain generation gets judged for all that evil. And this generation that's coming up is the generation that's going to be judged for all the rejection of the Jews over the last several thousand years. 35, as we pointed out in Daniel, the Jews have been engaged in an abominable rejection of God's plan. That term, abomination of desolation, has kind of a double nuance to it. First, it refers to Antichrist, clearly. I mean, there's no question about that. But it also refers to their abominable rejection of God's plan. That this is horrible over the centuries, which will result in the decreed desolations on them, as we saw in Daniel 9:27. 36, their appalling or desolating rebellion. And that was another term, that's another synonym there. The appalling rebellion of the Jews. Why, out of over all the nations over the years, which nation has the least reason or justification for rebelling against God? And it's not the Jews. And that's why their destruction and their rebellion is looked upon as such an appalling thing to God. You have rejected me at a level at which other nations haven't. You had the light of divine viewpoint. You had the prophets. You had the Son of God sent to you. And yet you didn't accept any of these things. And this is appalling to God. So this will culminate in their treaty with Antichrist, which will result in the Satan man, the ultimate unclean bird, taking his seat in the temple of God. And 37, this is the final insult that the Jews cast at God. Now it's done. Okay, that's it. The gloves are coming off. And you think, well, God's judged the Jews pretty severely over the years. Oh yeah, but the gloves have been on. Now the gloves are coming off. We're going to fight bare knuckle with God. Oh, well. I don't think you want to. Then the time of Jacob's trouble, the ultimate time of judgment, begins for Israel. As referenced there in Jeremiah 37, which talks about the time of Jacob's misfortune, I think, or I don't remember what word they use there in the New American Standard. Alas, the day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. The positive Jews there, we're going to get through this thing, believe it or not. that I'm going to break the yoke off his neck, as it says in verse 8, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. And so there also see Joel 2:11, but Daniel 12:1 is the more important one here. As Daniel was told, as Jesus reiterated, we're headed for a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, everyone who is found of your people, everyone who is found in the book will be rescued. So we get, as we saw, the reference to the book of life there in Daniel. And many of those will sleep in the dust will awake. And of course, this is after the time of such great distress, not before. Okay, well, our time's up and we will begin in point 38. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and make some observations on this period of destruction.